Johnson is going to bring a message on Romans 5, covenantal representation. We have a loose rule, not the laws of the Medes and the Persians, that we don't invite people back more than 2 years in a row. And, of course, we've already done that with him a couple of times. And we think it might be a good idea if we would just give him a standing invitation to be here every year he can be here. How many think that'd be a good idea? That's an official invitation.
The reason that I wanted to say a word to you about covenantal representation is found in something that I have been reading. And it is, in effect, that covenantal representation is something of which we ought to be embarrassed rather than enlightened. In fact, surprisingly, in some recent writing by evangelicals on Romans chapter 5, and the subject of representation was involved, but not specifically. In one case, it was specific, but the author, an evangelical scholar, made the statement that the arrangement that the apostle sets forth in Romans chapter 5 of covenantal representation is questionable on grounds of fairness. In fact, after discussing one of the other evangelicals, the author stated that still the question of whether this is fair has not been answered. Now, I'm not sure I can answer all that's involved in that question, because there may be something that I don't really realize is behind it. But if the individual is an evangelical and believes in divine election, it seems to me the question of fairness is implicit in the doctrine of election, much less representation. So it surprised me that I would read in an evangelical commentary of significantly a very good commentary, one in which, from which I would learn a great deal, I'm sure, when I finished it. But surprising that someone would say, is covenantal representation fair? So this afternoon, I'm going to try as best I can to say a few words about Romans chapter 5. And specifically verse 12 through verse 19, with that in the background, thinking about the question of whether covenantal representation is something that we should be happy about rather than disturbed about. Now, of course, we might say as evangelicals, if it's in the Bible, we're happy about it. We may not understand, however, but we are willing to say, I'll go out on the limb, and if it's in the Bible, it's fair. It must be. But we have evangelicals who are raising this question, and so that interested me so much that I thought I would like to ponder again Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 19, and ask myself the question again, is this fair? Now, I want to warn you ahead of time that what I'm going to say is that it's not only fair, but it is the most magnificent arrangement that we could possibly invent or describe. In fact, only God could. So I'm disturbed by the idea that something that seems to me so marvelous covenantal representation that Christ should represent me. If there is any question about that, I'm so surprised that I must say something about it. I must rethink this and think, is it really fair? Is it wonderful? That's what I really think that it is. Now, Romans 5, 12 through 19, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with this particular passage, and so I'd like to read it now and think about what I've just mentioned as the topic, redemption by covenantal representation. The apostle writes in verse 12 of Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense, are you getting confused? If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. What a marvelous bestowment. The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. This is, in my opinion, this is a very neglected subject among evangelicals. I think in studying Romans, we come to chapter 5, and when we read these verses that the apostle has written, which I've just read, we tend to read through them without thinking through them in the way in which we do other passages of the Bible. But it undergirds the entire story of human redemption. You can refer to it as covenantal representation, which I have, or simply representation. We know what representation is. We have a president in Washington. He represents you. We have senators in the states in which we dwell, and they represent us. And we have congressmen and congresswomen and others who represent us. So we know something about representation in that sense. But when we come to the Bible and we read a little bit in the Bible, we discover very soon that we also have representation in the Bible. In fact, one man so represented us that he brought every one of us into sin and condemnation. And to this present day, Every little infant born suffers from the representation of Adam, who represented us all in the Garden of Eden. So representation is something that we have. We cannot avoid it. Jim Packer says somewhere in one of his writings that it's the story of the whole Bible, representation. Well, in one sense, it is. Much of natural man's enmity centers here, from the days of Ishmael, Esau, Balak, to the apostles. In Acts 17, there are some things that are related to that that are stated there. And ultimately, representation is involved in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the penal satisfaction which he rendered by substitution on Calvary's cross, substituting for a certain group of people. Now here in this audience, most of us, if not all of us, would say, yes, he's our representative. He's the one we want. We consider it the greatest blessing of life itself to know that Jesus Christ is our representative and has borne our judgment. And not only that, but is our representative at the present moment at the right hand of the throne of God, ever living to make intercession for us. So it's a marvelous blessing to have a representative. As a matter of fact, I think I already know that this arrangement is more than fair. As far as I'm concerned, couldn't be better. So I'm astonished that evangelicals, leading evangelicals, should ask the question, is it fair? Is election fair? Well, we'll drop that, but go on. I want to say a few words now about this critical passage, Romans 5, 12 through 19. The connection, you'll notice, in verse 12 is found in the very first word, therefore, for this reason. Actually, the therefore, in my opinion, is not a real good translation of this. The tendency of some of the exegetical interpreters of the present today is in my opinion, to be a little loose with the text. I doubt that the expression that is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, which is the Greek expression, dia tuta, as I remember, can be rendered really by therefore. You know, it's a funny thing. It's not found in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. So the apostle writes, dia tuta, literally, and better, on account of this. Therefore is not, in my opinion, the correct rendering. On account of this, the apostle goes on to speak. Anyway, much of man's natural enmity centers here from the days of Ishmael, Esau, Balak, all the way to the apostles. And what we're dealing with is penal satisfaction by a substitute. Now, the connection for this cause, that is, for this cause, since we have salvation by one man, this likeness exists between Christ and Adam. The master thought of the apostle here is the unity of the many in the one. Sin, condemnation, death find their resolution, find their origin in Adam. Righteousness, justification, and life are found in the last Adam. The second man, but the last Adam. So there is solidarity here, but it's contrastive solidarity. Adam on one hand, and then the last Adam on the other. In verse 12, what the apostle states is that all die because all sinned. In verse 13 through verse 17, he says all die because one sinned. Isn't that striking? All die because all sin. All die because one sinned. The only way in which you can have that is to have the solidarity of representation. He is our representative. Adam was our representative. We fell in him. So, solidarity, the solidarity of representation. Verse 12, all die because all sinned. Verse 13 through 17, all die because one sinned. You can see there is a covenantal relationship here just by noticing that. It's the solidarity of representation and covenantal representation. Now, this representation is expressed in imputation. You notice for this cause, well, I better turn to Romans 5 and verse 12. For this cause, as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, even so unto all men death passed. Really, something like came through, passed, because all have sinned. So, solidarity. It's a contrastive solidarity. All die because one sin, and so on. Now, the representation is expressed in imputation, too. He says in verse 12, because all sinned. And then in verse 18 and verse 19, we read, consequently then, as through one trespass, unto all men, unto condemnation, there came the gift. So also through one righteous act, unto all men, it came unto justification of life. For as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many shall be constituted righteous. So we are treated as having failed in Adam, who was our representative, and we are now treated as conquering through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The instrumentality of the reception of the righteousness, he describes for us in verse 17 as being faith. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more the ones receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now, faith is not specifically expressed there, but that is the idea, I think, of the expression. So we have then this representation that raises the question of, is it something that we should be interested in? Now, I'd like to move now to the biblical illustrations of the principle, because the principle of representation pervades the Word of God. We have specific examples of the principle in the case of Esau's act, God's dealings with Moab and Ammon, God's dealings with Korah. It's remarkable how much representation there is found in the Word of God. And so we do have a great deal of that. And we have, of course, one expression in the New Testament that is the most significant one for us, and that is the expression in Christ. We're all thankful for that, are we not? We're thankful for the fact that we are represented in Him. We turn to passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, verse 9, verse 10 through verse 13, and so on, and read about what it means to be in Christ. That expression, in Christ, occurs about 164 times, 165 times in the New Testament. But not only 164 times in the New Testament do we find in Christ, but we have all of the by expressions, like in Him, in whom, etc. And there are about 200 of them. So we have well over 300 expressions of the idea of union with Christ as our covenantal head. The origin of it is John chapter 14 and verse 20, most likely, where the Apostle John writes, giving part of our Lord's upper room discourse, and our Lord is speaking, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That's the covenantal relationship. That's the relationship of union. We have it expressed in other passages where, for example, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, in a passage no doubt many of you have thought about at one time or another in your study of the Bible, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Well, he wasn't persecuting that heavenly person, so Saul thought, but he found out that there was a union between those who were the objects of his persecution and this one who speaks from heaven. The corporate union signified by that expression is fundamental to the understanding of the New Testament. What it is really is the Damascus Road experience put to doctrine. In Him, in whom? Union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the language of an element, the language of air. It's the language of water. It's the language of earth. It's the language of fire. I'm not sure I can illustrate that any better than Arthur T. Pearson's words, but I may not even have them in my... Yes, I do. So I'll read what Mr. Pearson has to say about this. Incidentally, Arthur T. Pearson was one of the great preachers of an earlier part of the 19th and early 20th century. I have enjoyed all of Pearson's writings. They're unusual. He was a good friend, incidentally, of Spurgeon's, and frequently preached for him. And was a Presbyterian minister. Seems strange, doesn't it? But nevertheless, there was a union between the two of appreciation for each other. But this is what Mr. Pearson says in a book called Knowing the Scriptures. It's by the way, it's something that you would enjoy reading if you haven't read it. "It almost seems like a paradox, for how can anything be at once in and out? Contained and containing. His parable is the explanation. Botanically, it is true. For the vine and the branch grow into each other, their fibers interpenetrating and interlocking. Such language suggests an element like air, fire, water, earth, of all which it is true that they are in what is in them, as the fire is in the iron, when the iron is in the fire. I'm not sure I can pronounce iron. I'm a southerner. That's difficult to pronounce in a way that you will understand it. The order here is fixed, for he must be in us that we may be in him, as the iron must first be in the fire if the fire is to be in the iron, or the bird in the air if the air is to be in the bird. Those are interesting little figures of what it means to be in our Lord, but it certainly suggests a rather close relationship. And that's the kind of relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, union with him. The language of an element, air, water, earth, fire. We're talking about representation. Now, having said that, and I'm already to my third point, this is going to be bad, but I want to now say something about the justification of this principle. The great objection is that this is manifestly unjust. Charles Hodge has something to say about it in the second volume of his theology. And since I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, I think I'd like to read just a little bit of what Hodge has to say about this, if I can find it in a hurry. On page 204, Charles Hodge has this to say about this matter. He's talking about the argument concerning the imputation of Adam's sin and how that's been the doctrine of the church universal for all ages. It was the doctrine of the Jews derived from the plain teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. It was and is the doctrine of the Greek, Latin, Lutheran, and Reformed churches. Its denial is a novelty. It is only since the rise of Arminianism that any considerable body of Christians have ventured to get themselves in opposition to a doctrine so clearly taught in the Bible and sustained by so many facts of history and experience. The points of diversity in reference to the subject do not relate to the fact that Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity, but either to the grounds of that imputation or to its consequences. In the end of the paragraph, he says, "But in all this diversity, it was universally admitted, first, that certain evils are inflicted upon all mankind on account of Adam's sin, and secondly, that those evils are penal. Men were universally, so far as the church is concerned, held to bear in a greater or less degree the punishment of the sin of our first parent." So, the illustrations then of the principle begin essentially with the relationship that we all have to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12-19 then. For the connection again. "For this cause, since we have salvation by one man, this likeness exists. Master thought then, the unity of the many in the one, solidarity, representation expressed in imputation. We are treated as having failed in Adam. We are treated as conquering through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The instrumentality, as I've mentioned, is faith." Now, the principle, when we say that this principle pervades the words, we are talking about not simply in Christ, but all of the different ways by which it's expressed in the New Testament. Sometime you take a look at what some of the Christian theologians like Hodges have to say about that, because it's wide-ranging. It's not something that's just here or there a couple of places. But now, what about the speculative justification of the principle? Is it really manifestly unjust? As our interpreters who are writing the book of Romans would say, is it fair? Is it really fair? That's so surprising to me that an evangelical who believes in the doctrine of election would raise the question of fairness. Because if there's anything that seems unfair, it's that God's love should center upon, well, in this crowd, largely, I'm sure, you and me. Are we willing to say that that is not a special kind of love? Isn't that a special kind of relationship? It seems to me that it is. Now, of course, if you think that the reason that you are one of his elect is because of what you have done to cement that relationship, then, of course, you might raise the question of fairness. If you are not one of that group, and if you think that it's something that you do or anyone does that makes this relationship, makes it a relationship forever, and there's something you have done, then you would raise that question. And so, excuse me, but I feel a little concerned about some of my brethren, that deep down within, there may be some lingering idea that there is something for which I am responsible in this relationship that makes this relationship I have to the Lord, the work of the Lord, and the work of little me. Am I so far out in the woods? I don't think so. Maybe I am. Some of you will straighten me out. But it seems to me that we shouldn't raise the question of fairness. Otherwise, we have all sorts of difficulties in the Word of God. Now, I want to suggest to you why this particular relationship may be justified. And this may be a little difficult to do. So, first of all, let me consider some questions related to, just briefly, the simple empirical support. Adam's sin does issue in man's death. We don't forget that. And there are things like the national debt for which we're responsible and various other things in human life will pass by that. But I want to think now just for a moment about the speculative support in to buttress the idea that representation is something that we should be extremely happy about. What are the alternatives? Number one, let's suppose option one the Lord had was that Adam should be left under the natural relationship and law of retributive justice forever. In other words, the safety of those in relationship with the Lord should be forever contingent. That would be most discouraging. Forever contingent. Forever the possibility of losing the relationship that we have. Forever contingent is our safety in relationship with the Lord God. The universal ruin from finite man. The infinite variety of the trials to which we may be exposed. What would be the result of this option if the Lord had left us under the natural relationship and law of retributive justice forever? Well, I dare say we wouldn't be having any conference like this. That would be one thing that wouldn't be there. As a matter of fact, what would happen, in my opinion, would be the ultimately God would be left alone on his planet, with his planet. If that was the option. Well, suppose we have another option. Suppose we take the option of Adam being left under a limited probation, say 70 years. If he succeeds, he receives eternal life. Well, this is the Pelagian scheme right there. Live for 70 years without sin, without displeasing the Lord, then we're given eternal life. But even the Pelagians admit that they all fall by evil examples. If representative guilt is irresponsible, is not representative salvation too? Well, there's another option. Suppose Adam is left under federal probation for a limited time. The creation itself, the race united by blood, not a collection of individuals simply belonging to the same class, but Adam the root, since he's the head. Always some natural ties in such relations, parent, children, king, subjects, etc. Most favorable conditions, Adam a mature man, no bad example. Noblest motives, positive, magnify God's goodness, negative, all dependent on him. If successful, no complaints of hardness. Difference of result doesn't modify the principle. Sinning in another can be redeemed by another. Thus, representation, clearly, in that arrangement, would be a provision of grace. There's another option. Adam created conformed to God in holiness. No problem of evil. We know this wasn't done. We know from the Word of God that was not. Why? Well, for so it seemed good to the Lord God in heaven. Now, as I look at this and someone says to me, is it fair? Well, I want to say that this is the most wonderful arrangement into which I could ever find myself forever. The arrangement of union with Christ by means of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond my fullest understanding, of course, but it's beyond my understanding to appreciate how marvelous it is to be in Christ forever. Couldn't be anything better. So I must say again, I'm puzzled by many of my compatriots in the family of God and even in the teaching fraternity who ask the question, is it fair? It's the way in which God, in his marvelous grace, has dealt with us. Maybe by human standards, we would say it's unfair, but it's something that we rejoice in. And so consequently, I don't have any difficulty with it. It's a provision of grace that I appreciate. So Adam was created conformed to God in holiness. As a result of the sin of Adam, we know what it means to be justified by the grace of God, and we know that this is pleasing to the Lord God in heaven. So, divine revelation in Scripture presents a God who, in infinite wisdom, created a scheme to glorify the Son, giving him an elect people. In marvelous grace and love, We have fallen in a representative. Adam stood for us. We fell in him. This was God's determination. This was his arrangement that we should stand in the first man, in Adam, the last Adam, as a matter of fact, the only one, and we fell in him. Having fallen in a representative, suppose we had not fallen in a representative. Suppose we just fell as individuals. What kind of hope might we expect? But suppose we fall in a representative. Perhaps, as is the case, there may be another representative for us in whom we may find the blessing of the eternal God for eternal ages. That, of course, is what the Lord has done. Adam is the first man. Adam's the first representative. The last Adam is a representative, and he's the last Adam, the last representative. That's it. So, sinning in another, we may be redeemed by another. And I think that representation is clearly a provision of sovereign grace. So fairness, that doesn't enter into the question at all if we're talking about this arrangement. So I have to conclude as I think about this that the divine revelation in Scripture presents a God who in infinite wisdom created a scheme to glorify the Son, giving him an elect people in marvelous grace and love. As I mentioned, we fell in Adam, we rise in Adam the last. We fell by no fault of our own, by Adam's, we weren't even here. We prove, of course, by our appearance later on what we would have done, but we fell by no fault of our own, we rise by no merit of our own. Oh, such wisdom and grace as is found in the redemptive program of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Texans know this. I don't know it, even though I live in Texas. When a father strikes oil, the children get rich. We have hit a gusher in Jesus Christ. Marvelous. Representation, I don't know of any more wonderful doctrine than representation by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The last Adam is the one I want for my representative. You know, I told Martha before I came over here, I said, I don't know what I'm going to do this afternoon. I had about 8 or 9 messages that have to do with this subject. And I said, I just don't know. This is going to be pretty bad, Martha. And and it's been pretty bad, I have to admit. But I want to suggest to you that Believer's Chapel still has a lot of the tape ministry and a lot of the written ministry, which I accompanied the tapes with, and one of the bulletins that you might be interested in is one called The Imputation of Adam's Sin. It's in the Romans series, and you're free to write the chapel, and they're all free. We never did charge for anything and don't ever charge for anything, and I think you'll find that A good bit of what I've said to you here is said a little bit better in this 4 or 5 page written paper. The imputation of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12, it's lesson 16 in the Romans series in Believer's Chapel. Now, I'm going to say that that's the end of what I want to say to you. And if anybody would like to ask some questions, you feel free to come up and ask them.
There's a brother in our church that would use representation to downplay election as far as it being individualistic. Have you run across that, and could you...
No, I haven't run across that, to be frank with you. As far as I know, the people that I'm thrown in touch with are people who believe the doctrine of election, but not necessarily Calvinistic election in the clearest sense, but they do believe in election. So, and I don't know anyone who wants to modify that. They love that idea, but perhaps they've never considered what it really means as over against other principles that might raise the question of is it a matter of grace? Is it fair? It's a funny thing. I don't think I've ever had anyone come to me and say, maybe I have in the past when I spent the earlier part of my life not only teaching in theological seminaries almost 40 years, but I carried on a home Bible class ministry most of the time. So all of the time we had home Bible classes, and then I would open it up at the end of the class almost always for questions. And I never had anyone ask me the question, is election fair? Or is representation fair either? It's rather striking.
This may sound like a strange question, but I've got to ask it. Are we actually guilty of Adam's sin? Or as some people I've been talking with lately, they say we've just inherited his nature. But are we, were we in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned? Are we guilty of that tree of the that he ate from? Are we guilty of that sin?
Yes, I think the Bible teaches that we are guilty of that sin. I don't know of any individual who was without sin until he personally committed a sin. We're born with under the judgment of the fall of Adam.
Thank you.
With regard to God's graciousness and wisdom in the divine arrangement of Christ being the representative of his people, a redeemed humanity, one time I heard a brother using the analogy of the tree, the root, the branches, speak about corn in a different way, each stalk having its own foundation. He used that analogy to point out the difference between angels and humanity. That humanity sent in a representative, and therefore for some of humanity there was the possibility of salvation through a representative. But the angels sending in their own individual persons had no representative. What would you say to that? Is, I know some of it's speculative, but what would be your response?
Well, now, if it's just simply we had a representative and the angels didn't have a representative, then I would have to say, yes, as far as I know, that's it. We do have angels that fell. And so far as I know, there is no arrangement for a redemption of them, which would seem to suggest there is nothing that corresponds to the arrangement made for us. So, yes, I'm glad I'm a member of the human race and not a member of the angelic body. It raised the question also about what would happen if an angel sinned now. And I don't know the answer to that question. I'm old enough to know that maybe I'll get an answer soon.
Would you see Hebrews 2 as having some application where it says that he took not on him the nature of angels, that he bypassed them and took on the nature of the seed?
Come up and say that again.
Would you see Hebrews 2 as having some relation, though, where the writer says that our Lord bypassed angels, took not on the nature of angels, but rather took on in the seed of Abraham? Mm-hmm. Would you, as far as that, again, no provision for angelic beings, but for humans, yes?
Yeah. As far as I know, I don't know any such arrangement for them by way of redemption. Anybody else?
Thank you, Dr. John.
Yep.
He said that was his pick of 8 or 9 sermons. Maybe next year he can give us another one of those 8 or 9. It's rich. Thank you very much.